Hussein Haqqani. It is said by Imran Khan that he was hired by the government without him knowing it in order to misrepresent Khan and saying that Khan is anti-American, because Khan originally came out and said it's the U.S. that meddled in Pakistan and ordered for his removal. But then later on in an interview, that's what Imran Khan has said. Do you believe that's what happened?
Hussein Haqqani was always involved in some kind of activities regarding Pakistan, and I am totally surprised to know about that somebody hired the services of Hussein Haqqani, which was yesterday being treated as traitor, and today somebody from Pakistan's powerful circles hiring him against Imran Khan or again for anything. That is ridiculous, and that is unbelievable. But this is Pakistan, and things like that.
I can give you the source. I can give you the source after the program. I can give you the source right now too. But I want to ask the same question from you, Shayan Ali, where you have the army chief who was feeding the lobbyists in the U.S. about Imran Khan and his anti-American sentiment, which was represented by the Pakistani ambassador to the U.S., Hussein Haqqani. I don't know if you've heard that. The source is The Intercept. They uncovered it in their investigative, work on this case. Do you believe that that is what has happened, and therefore a fallout between Khan and the ISI to have ruptured?
I'll just reiterate. Imran Khan, no, the Pakistani people are anti-American. Whatever's been done, it's a misconception. It's a mass misconception. And whoever's behind this, whether it's Nawaz Sharif or whether it's the inter-service intelligence, whoever's behind this clearly doesn't want Imran Khan to come into power because they're playing a bigger game.
We don't know the answer. Can you please tell us why they don't want him to come to power? Why would, with such popularity, for him to come to power?
As soon as Imran Khan comes into power, the first thing he's going to do is lock up the criminals. Shabazz Sharif was born into office. The current government is headed by crooks, by criminals. The leader of the PMLN party, which is the party in power, Nawaz Sharif, is a certified criminal by the Supreme Court of Pakistan. It is no surprise why the Sharif family doesn't want Imran Khan back in power, because as soon as he comes back in power, the first thing he's going to do is lock these criminals up.
All right, then let's get our guest. Let's get our guest from Islamabad to answer that. Abdul Khan, what do you think about our statements made by our guest there in London?
Well, you know, as I early said, that the conviction of Nawaz Sharif was also on a very flimsy ground, just like Imran Khan. So somebody can tomorrow say that Imran Khan is a criminal because a court has declared him criminal. I think the both cases were political. Nawaz Sharif was also convicted on political grounds, and Imran Khan is also convicted on political ground. This is a fact. And by declaring somebody that he is criminal and thief and all these kind of things, these are just, drum beating without having solid evidence. I think we should avoid by declaring somebody just because one party or one leader said that he is thief and he is stealing. The other says that you are stealing. I think we should come out of this. This is something that if Pakistan has to go for the stability, then Pakistan has to think that what should we do? Because all these political wranglings always bring instability in Pakistan after every 4 and 5 years. As I said earlier, that there is a chaos in the country and stability in the country. So we have to move out of this. If we have to bring stability, we will have to think whether this democracy suits us or not.
All right. As a social activist, Shayan Ali, what are you going to do now? You have, from what I understand and from what it looks like, you're a supporter of Imran Khan. Now he's been handed a jail term. What is the path forward, the way you see it?
Well, the path forward is, as far as I can see, Imran Khan's the only man standing for what is right in Pakistan. He's the voice of millions of Pakistanis who've been robbed by the Sharifs, who've been robbed by the Zardaris. So I'm going to support Imran Khan in every way I can. Even right now, I just came back from a protest outside the Pakistani High Commission. Thankfully, it was a very good turnout. And even next week, Sunday, 13 August at 3 p.m., I'm holding a massive rally in Trafalgar Square to, raise this issue that Pakistanis are facing unfair trials. Imran Khan has been unfairly arrested. And many other people, such as journalists, such as Imran Riaz Khan, Pakistani ladies, such as Sanam Javed Khan, Ali Hamza Malik, all these people are facing unfair arrests, unfair trials, such as in military courts. It's breaking international law. It's ridiculous.
Sure.
These whoever's behind this, we all know who's behind this, but whoever's behind this is making a mockery of Pakistan and the judiciary.
Very well. I'm going to jump in to give the last question to Abdullah Khan. Abdullah Khan, we have seen the rise in the relationship and the enhancement between the United States and India. And I'm wondering, based on the long relationship that the CIA and Pakistan's ISI has had, that the U.S. does not see ISI being that relevant in its plans for the region. Is that why there's somewhat of not as a close relationship between the U.S. and Pakistan, something that perhaps ISI sees might be relevant to it, to that relationship? What do you think?
First of all, I would like to say that we should not see the relationship between Pakistan and the United States from the perspective of India. India is definitely a big country, and the U.S. has good relations with it. But if you believe or anybody thinks that ISI or Pakistan or Pakistani security forces will remain irrelevant to the United States, I think that is not correct. But ISI will and is and still will remain relevant to the international powers, because it is by the Pakistan strategic location. Sure. A lot of other things Pakistan has to do. You know, Afghanistan Thank is you. Still there to handle, and a lot of other things are there that Pakistan, no one can actually write off Pakistan.
Very well.
This
Thank you.
Somebody thinks so.
Thank you for that. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time. Abdullah Khan, Managing Director, Pakistan Institute for Conflict and Security Studies. Shahan Ali, thank you. Social activist there from London.
Thank you.
With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Ika Bitakwe and the team, it's goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the events that took place after the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on the evening of Ashura. We know that the tents were on fire. There were so many children, women, and Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam taken as the captives and prisoners of wars. And they were attacked. The children were attacked. The tents were on fire. And especially about the women, it is believed that the scarves the main covering of the women, the soldiers of the enemy forces, they took off the scarves or the coverings from the head and the body of the women on that time. First of all, is this true? And weren't they Muslims? So why they violated the concept of hijab on that time?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, according to authentic sources of history and narration after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they attacked the tents of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to loot the properties and belongings of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And it caused women and children to scatter in the desert while they were crying and grieving. They set the tents into the fire, and also they looted the ornaments of the women. They took off the rings from the fingers, earrings from the ears, and anklets from the feet. So yes, these are rooted in the historical books, and for sure they violated the privacy of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. And when we are talking about Muslims, the same people killed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, who is the grandson of the Prophet. So, it's very logical to expect such people, such cruel, such oppressors to do the same, to oppress the Ahlul Bayt of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
No such a sin have been witnessed during the history of Islam up to that time. Killing the children or attacking the women and exactly. The tents on fire.
Okay. Especially it's only 50 years after the demise of the Prophet that you believe in as your prophet. Because at the end of the day, you are carrying the name of Muslims. So let me share with the dear listeners some of the statements of the Muslim historians, both Shia and Sunni ones, and then we can come to this question: did it lead to these holy women and children to lose their hijab or not? According to Tabari and Ibn Athir, Tabari in his At-Tarikh and Ibn Athir in his Al-Kamil, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd attacked the women and children to loot their precious clothes and even the camels. And they also tried to take off some of the clothes of the women.
Yes.
In Ansaf al-Ashrabi, read the same. According to his account, people tried to take off the veils from the women, but Umar ibn Sa'd prevented them from doing so.
Okay.
You see how ugly is this act, that even a man like Umar ibn Sa'd is preventing his army from doing so. This is in Ansab al-Ashraf, volume 3, page 200.
You mean taking off the covering and the scarves from the head of the women?
Yeah, whether it is the scarf or what is the reality of it, I will explain later. In Siyar al-A'lam al-Nubala, we have a very touching story. The narrator says that one of the soldiers of Umar ibn Sa'd, he tried to take the jewelry of Fatima, the daughter of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and at the same time he was crying. Fatima asked for the reason. He said that I'm crying because I'm looting the property and the belongings of you, the daughter of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Mm-hmm. Then Fatima said that, then leave it. And I mean, if you're sad for doing so, then why you're doing that? He said that if I do not do so, another man will come and will take this property. So you see the justification of this man. This is in Siyar al-A'lam al-Nubala by Dhahabi, volume 3, page 303. And just let me share what we read in Al-Luhuf. People were exceeding each other in looting the properties of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. They took off the veils of the women, and it caused the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam to go out of the tents and to cry together. Humayd ibn Muslim, one of the narrators of this story of Karbala, he says that, I saw that there was a lady from Banu Bakr bin Wa'il who was along with her husband in the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. But when she saw that people are attacking the women and yes, looting their properties, she, this lady in the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, she took a sword to somehow support the Ahlul Bayt of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. This is in Al-Luhuf by Ibn Tawus, page 131. Just let me share, I mean, some other sources regarding taking the earrings from the ears, which in some cases cause an injury in the ears of some girls and women. According to Maqtar al-Husayn by Khwarazmi, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they came around the tents of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam together with Shibr ibn Daljushan. He ordered the soldiers to, loot the properties of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam inside the tents. So the army went into the tents and they took everything, so much so that they even took the earrings, yes, of Umm Kulthum, mm-hmm, the sister of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they caused injuries in her ears. And also they took off the veils of women. This is in Maqtar al-Husayn by Khwarazmi, volume 2, page 43.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Sorry, the army of Yazid and Umar al-Sa'd were Muslims, isn't it?
Yeah.
So why taking off the, for example, the veils from the head of the women at that time?
I mentioned before that they have killed Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Mm-hmm. So is it possible for you to be a real Muslim and kill the grandson of your, mm-hmm, prophet? No crime is more heinous than that. Okay. So even compared to what they did before, I mean, killing Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, this is nothing. But anyway, we are talking about the most cruel people in the history of Islam and such a great oppressors. So it is very natural to expect such heinous acts from these people, especially when it comes to, wars, booties. You know that at that time, one of the reasons that some people were motivated to take part in the wars was to take the booties after defeating the enemy.
Yes.
So that was one of the, excuses for them. They have defeated the army of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and now it's the time for them to take war booties. And the only booties in this case is the belonging of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because all the men, except for Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, they were already martyred.
That's right.
Now, As I mentioned, there is a question of the women practicing hijab after this violation. Were they able to continue practicing hijab or not? When we pay attention to the Arabic text of these narrations, we have the following expressions. For example, جَاذَبُ النَّسَاءَ مَلَاحِفَهُنَّ عَنْ ظُهُورِهِنَّ وَرْيَنْزَعُونَ الْمَلَاحِفَ عَنْ ظُهُورِنَا يَنْتَزَعُونَ مِلْحَفَةَ الْمَرْأَةَ عَنْ ظَهْرِهَا or تُنَازَعُ ثَوْبُهَا عَلَى ظَهْرِهَا. According to some scholars, what happened by the soldiers of Umar ibn Sa'd was just taking the, if I may put it this way, the first veil over the body of the ladies and the girls.
Yes.
So on that time, it was not the case that women were covering themselves only by one veil or one scarf. No, they had another veil under that outer veil, if I put it this way, and with that, they were able to continue practicing hijab and covering their bodies. And some people believe that, as you also mentioned, they were Muslims. So if they wanted to remove the whole veil of the women, it was against the honor of the Arabs at that time. Forget about the religion of Islam. It was against their honor and reputation to leave the women without any kind of covering and veil. So that is why, according to some scholars, when we are talking about the phrases, as I mentioned, like جَاذَبُ النَّسَاءَ مَلَاحِفَهُنَّ عَنْ ظُهُورِهِنَّ, it is just referring to the outer veil.
Yes.
And when it was removed, they had another veil which was covering their head and the body. Mm-hmm. And the same can be mentioned regarding the phrases like تُسْلَبُ الْمَرْأَةُ مِقْنَعَتُهَا مِنْ رَأْسَهَا. Beyond that مِقْنَعَة, they had another veil which was covering the whole body. So if we understand these narrations from this perspective and based on this explanation, we can come to this conclusion that although these cruel people, they attacked the tents of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, they set them on fire, they looted all the properties and belongings of these innocent women and children, including their veils and jewelries and the earrings and anklets, but it didn't lead them to not to be able to practice hijab because they had another veil which was covering the whole body.
Yes.
And the second point is that let's imagine that this act of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd has caused the Ahlul Bayt to lose their hijab. Mm-hmm. So who should be blamed, the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam or the army of Umar ibn Sa'd? For sure, in this case, when we are talking about practicing hijab, we are talking about practicing hijab based on your free will. But if some people forced you not to practice hijab, then you cannot be blamed. So imagine a lady, a Muslim lady, he's passing the street and a stranger comes and take her veil and she's not able to continue practicing hijab anymore for some minutes maybe.
Yes.
So in that case, that stranger should be blamed. She cannot be blamed for not practicing hijab because she was forced to do so. So even if we can imagine that these heinous acts of the army of Umar ibn Sa'd has caused some of the girls or some of the women not to be able to practice hijab for some moments or some minutes, it is only this army that should be blamed. Ahlul Bayt cannot be blamed at all. As we know, in all the cases, they try their utmost to, practice hijab and cover themselves.
That's right. Okay, technically speaking, according to Islamic laws, at the time of wars or in hardships, even we can say if the hijab is not observed properly, there's no problem with the women, isn't it, in the hardships? Is it so?
No. We do not have such
at a time of war or something like that.
No, we have the concept of izdirar, meaning that, if you do not have free will anymore, if other people force you, then you have no will to practice hijab. In that case, yes.
Yes, struggle.
You're justified.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sheikh.
My pleasure.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
It has been 4 years since India removed the semi-autonomous status of the Indian administered portion of the Muslim majority region of Jammu and Kashmir. But here, anger still rages. Hundreds of Pakistanis took to the streets across the country to mark this year's 5th August, the fourth anniversary of the New Delhi's decision to abolish the autonomy of the region by including it in the Indian Federation. In 2019, India scrapped the semi-autonomous status of the disputed region, a controversial move that prompted Islamabad to cut its diplomatic ties and halt trade with New Delhi. The protesters demanded the Indian government to end what they call illegal occupation of Kashmir, accusing it of grave human rights violations that are constantly being unearthed.
If the celebrated determination is granted to the people of Jammu and Kashmir, the matter will be decided once for all. And if this matter is decided, the South Asia will be peaceful, there will be no nuclear war, and there will be no conflict.
People also demanded the UN to implement a decades-old resolution that called for a referendum on whether Kashmiris wanted to merge with Pakistan or India.
We want to convey our message that we Kashmiri want our basic and fundamental right that was promised by United Nations and other organizations.
Besides rallies, conferences and seminars were also held in major cities and towns to denounce human rights violations in Jammu and Kashmir.
Whoever they are at the helm of affairs, that they should come forward and they should intervene. They should try to mitigate the human rights violations.
Kashmir, a Muslim-majority Himalayan region, is divided between India and Pakistan, and both claim it in full. The Kashmir dispute also led to several wars between the two nuclear-armed Asian rivals since they were separated back in 1947.
Pakistanis keep saying that they will continue to lend moral, diplomatic and political support to the just cause of Kashmir. They have also called on neighboring India to honor its commitments to the Kashmiri people regarding the right to self-determination. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
For the third time in 4 months, former United States President Donald Trump has been indicted. But this time, it's over his role in the controversial events in Washington on January 6th, 2020. Trump pled not guilty to four counts of engaging in a criminal conspiracy to subvert the 2020 vote results and obstruction.
When you look at what's happening, this is a persecution of a political opponent. This was never supposed to happen in America. This is the persecution of the person that's leading by very, very substantial numbers in the Republican primary and leading Biden by a lot. So if you can't beat him, you persecute him or you prosecute him.
Most presidential vote polls show the race is too close to call. The ruling Democratic Party has put the United States in a historically unprecedented and potentially explosive situation. Polls show a nation evenly split on if Trump did anything illegal on January 6th and if it is time to move on from the events that day. Trump's approval rating is up 8 points among Republicans and Republican-leaning independents since the first indictment was handed down. Many Republicans have said that the long-delayed indictments for Trump, a sweetheart plea agreement for Biden's son, and the FBI's admitted collusion with social media companies to censor reporting which could have negatively impacted Biden in 2020 is proof of political bias in the nation's judicial system. Trump's defense is likely to include that he acted on the advice of well-regarded legal counsel, which may make it difficult to show criminal intent, and that he honestly believed the vote was not legal. A new poll shows that 70% of Republicans also believe that Biden's 2020 win was illegitimate. Multiple court cases against Trump, an increasingly likely impeachment trial in Congress for Joe Biden, ongoing corruption allegations against Joe's son Hunter Biden. The 2024 presidential campaign is shaping up to be even more divisive and full of mudslinging than in 2020. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Leaving Lebanon's economy with an almost total economic meltdown, Riyad Salemi has stepped down as the governor of the central bank. The central bank's newly appointed acting governor, Wasim Mansouri, on Monday called on the government to implement a capital control law, a financial restructuring law, and a 2023 state budget within 6 months.
We were able to convince the government that the subsidies policy needs to stop, and as a result, management improved, and the economy relatively began to recover. However, the government's need for the U.S. dollar continues, since the only way to end the government's reliance on the central bank was to improve public finances. The problem is not monetary, and the solution is not with the central bank. The main issue is in the financial policies of the state, and there needs to be a clear decision to improve general management.
He stressed that the bank would impose restrictions on when to lend money to the government. Salemi was for years credited for economic recovery following Lebanon's civil war, yet now he is being investigated by at least 7 countries, including Lebanon, for embezzlement and illicit enrichment. He denies the accusations. A former advisor to 3 central bank governors in Lebanon tells Press TV that Salemi was merely following the U.S. policies.
He was implementing the U.S. policies, and U.S. policies since the end of World War II stipulated that the countries of the Third World are prohibited from development. They only allowed Korea and Taiwan to prosper since they want to confront China and Russia, but they also supported Israel in this region and even prevented Egypt from becoming an industrial nation.
The problem, he believes, is a problem of mismanagement as well as in the structure of the policies, which bound the Lebanese lira to the U.S. dollar.
He pegged the price of the Lebanese lira to the U.S. dollar, saying that this would stabilize the lira, but this was a catastrophic mistake, which I had warned against. The U.S. dollar itself is not stable, so pegging the lira to the U.S. dollar won't make it stable. We needed to peg our currency to a basket of currencies based on imports to Lebanon. This impacted Lebanon's ability to compete in the global markets.
The current financial crisis began in 2019 when the value of the Lebanese lira plummeted and inflation soared in the Arab country. After 30 years in his post, Lebanon's former central bank governor is seen by many experts as being the main orchestrator of the financial and monetary policies, which led to an abrupt collapse. However, there are also speculations that he couldn't have done it without collaboration from the country's political elite. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Arab woman who took on two far-right activists in a bid to save a Quran from desecration in Denmark has been identified. Iraqi-Danish citizen Quds al-Samarai risked her own life while en route to visit a friend on Monday, the 24th of July. The footage of the incident, which occurred outside Iraq's embassy, went viral on social media. The video clearly shows Quds grabbing the Quran before being wrestled to the ground by the two men. In one instance, one of the desecrators can be seen with his hands reaching for her neck. Police later arrested Quds on accusations she was stealing the Quran from the activists. Speaking to Press TV, Quds explained how the incident left her with minor injuries but no regrets.
Here the police dragged me and the man was shouting that I stole his property. I think he was scared because he knew hitting me was wrong, so he had to justify it by saying I stole. As soon as the police heard the word stealing, they immediately put me in handcuffs and gave him back the Quran. The police asked me what happened. I said I saw our Quran being burned, and I just wanted to put it out. And then I saw another Quran with shoes on it, and I wanted to take the shoe off. But I didn't realize that the shoe was nailed on the Quran. I told the police they hit me and strangled me, but they replied with, it's their freedom of speech. So I replied, okay. So it's also my freedom of speech to protect the Quran. I thought the police came to help me, but they turned out to twist the story by saying I was trying to steal.
Quds now faces a day in court, while her injuries have left her struggling to walk. Meanwhile, Muslims across the world remain in a state of anger as calls for serious action and retaliation to Europe's defense of far-right hate speech continues.
Despite Copenhagen officially condemning the incident which occurred just where we stand outside Iraq's embassy a few days ago, that doesn't mean that they've outlawed the practice. And according to reports, several other similar incidents have already occurred since, with far-right activists again targeting the diplomatic buildings of Muslim-majority nations here in the Danish capital. However, this has come at a price. Denmark's defense of the so-called free speech of far-right activists to attack Islam's holy sanctities has led to both Denmark and Sweden's reputation to plummet across the Muslim world. Questions should surely be asked now whether it is indeed within the diplomatic interests of European countries to defend such a fringe extremist practice when, of course, there is so much at stake with economic backlashes from the Muslim world. Robert Carter, Copenhagen.
For the first time, America is set to put on trial a former president in one of the most consequential criminal cases in the country's legal history. Ex-President Donald Trump has faced criminal charges for a third time in 4 months.
Today, an indictment was unsealed, charging Donald J. Trump with conspiring to defraud the United States, conspiring to disenfranchise voters, and conspiring and attempting to obstruct an official proceeding.
The indictment pertains to Trump's efforts to overturn his 2020 election defeat to incumbent President Joe Biden. It focuses on his actions in the two-month period between his loss to Biden and the infamous riot in Washington, D.C. During this period, Trump vehemently denied the election results, repeatedly asserting that the votes had been stolen.
All of us here today do not want to see our election victory stolen by emboldened radical left Democrats, which is what they're doing, and stolen by the fake news media. That's what they've done and what they're doing. We will never give up. We will never concede. It doesn't happen. You don't concede when there's theft involved.
According to the indictment, Trump knowingly propagated false fraud claims and exerted pressure on state and federal officials, including Vice President Mike Pence, to manipulate the election results. When failed, Trump directed his supporters to stop certifying Biden's win. that turned into a violent attack on the U.S. Capitol, leading to 5 deaths, a move that is described as an attack on America's democracy.
The attack on our nation's capital on January 6, 2021, was an unprecedented assault on the seat of American democracy.
Trump vehemently dismisses the case as ridiculous and maintains his innocence, refuting any allegations of wrongdoing. He even goes further to accuse the prosecutors of being politically motivated, claiming they are acting on behalf of Biden to meddle in the forthcoming presidential elections, in which Trump and Biden could face off again. The two are currently tied in polls. The Trump campaign has also asserted that the Tuesday indictment amounts to election interference. Nonetheless, this is not the only obstacle standing in the way of Trump's return to presidency. The Republican politician has already been charged in 2 other cases, mishandling classified files and falsifying business records to cover up a hush money payment to an adult film actress, the charges that have significantly hit the former president's reputation among many Americans.
I hope he goes to prison for a long time. I think he deserves to go to prison for a long, for all the crimes he committed.
Donald Trump is now due to appear in a Washington, D.C. court on Thursday. He faces 78 criminal counts overall. These charges mean the ex-president will have 3 criminal trials to attend in the next 12 to 18 months, complicating his second run for the White House.
A private workshop in Kabul, where over 50 women are working and being trained, has provided a place for women to learn making different handicrafts. These women are producing stunning artifacts, despite the problems they stumble upon.
We produce traditional clothing such as leather purses and shoes, hats, carpets and traditional dresses. We used to earn a living previously, but now our sales have decreased and most families face economic problems as a result.
Farishta Hashemi, the woman who launched this place, says more and more women are showing interest in private workshops because restrictions imposed by the Taliban has deprived them from social activities.
Previously, the schools and universities were open to women, but now, as a result of the restrictions on women, girls cannot go to school and female teachers have lost their job, which is why they show interest in learning a profession so they could work in the future and earn a living.
Lida, one of the trainees in this workshop, was a teacher when the Taliban banned women from education and women teachers lost their jobs. She says maybe in the future this profession helps her earn a living.
Previously, I was a teacher and I lost my job. I wanted to learn a profession, so I came here. I am learning leather crafting now and hope to run my workshop someday to earn a living.
When the Taliban took control of the country in 2021, they banned women from education and gradually from most of the jobs in the country. Even most female-dominated professions like women's hairdressing salons were closed a week ago. Women in Afghanistan are taking refuge in small businesses not only to provide for their families, but also to get relieved from the mental pressure of being restricted from education and the other jobs they used to do. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
From Vermont to Texas, desperately needed coronavirus-era social programs are ending in the United States. On August 1st, many areas ended their moratoriums on debt to landlords, meaning nearly a million children are now at risk of eviction in the city of Los Angeles alone. Families have the highest risk of losing their home, while half of those saying they expect to be evicted are Black or Latino. Evictions in the United States have recently soared to reach double what they were before the pandemic.
Lost our jobs because of the pandemic, lost everything we had because of the pandemic. We found a place to live with a buddy in Cheyenne, Wyoming, but he died, and that was in March. And so we decided to come out here because we thought there would be more opportunities. We're just hoping to get jobs and get into a place to live and get a car and function. And that, so far, we've been struck out. As you can see, we're packing our bags. We're going back to Colorado.
America's decentralized model of federalism makes a nationwide approach to the evictions wave impossible. Public camping is illegal in many places, like Texas, which makes it harder for charity workers to find and help the homeless.
I had a stroke, and I was bleeding on the brain, and, you know, I had to go to rehab a lot to learn how to walk and talk again and all that. I've only been homeless like a year and a half. I went to Cornerstone Shelter, Sarah Circle Shelter, and now I'm in a tent. But I got a caseworker, I went to church, and the Cornerstone supervisor told me I popped up on her computer and I got, you know, she's got housing for me.
Other vital social services are also being withdrawn. Millions of Americans, including children and new mothers, just lost their medical coverage for the first time in 3 years after Washington refused to extend the pandemic-era program. College tuition debt represents an incredible 7% of U.S. GDP. In October, 41 million Americans will have to start repaying an average of $400 per month, and many say this alone could push the country into a recession. A lack of affordable housing is something that any committed government can easily fix by writing laws which favor tenants instead of rich landlords, by putting more tax revenue into building more public housing, and by creating more shelters for those with emergency needs. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salaamun Alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of this program, Lantern from IRIB English Radio, we'll listen to an interesting story. Imam Hussein says, do you want to stay away from sins? Listen to this story and find the answer. A man came to Imam Hussein and said, I frequently disobey Allah and cannot prevent myself from sins. Therefore, please give me an advice, O son of Messenger of Allah, so that I may keep away from sins. Imam Hussein says, do 5 things and then commit sins as much as you want. Sinner says, please tell me what those 5 things are. Imam Hussein says, do not eat from the provisions of Allah and then do whatever you like. Sinner says, then what will I be able to eat because whatever there is in his universe is from Allah. Imam Hussein says, then leave the earth of Allah and then do whatever you like. Sinner says, oh Imam, this is even more difficult than the first. If I leave the earth, then where would I live? Because all belongs to Allah. Imam Hussein says, then find a place where Allah cannot see you, and then do whatever you like. Sinner says, but O Imam, nothing is hidden from Allah. Imam Hussein says, then do one thing. When the angel of death, Hazrat Israel, comes to you, keep him away from yourself, and then do whatever you like. And if you cannot do that, then lastly, do not enter the hell when Allah sends you into it. If you can do that, then go and commit whatever sins you like. Sinner says, that's it, O son of Messenger of Allah. From today, Allah will not find me in a situation which he dislikes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program we listen to certain religious stories and then talk about the moral themes of these stories in order to make use of them in our ordinary daily life. Well, our subject for today is about sins and how to avoid them. The soul which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala designated as the recipient of divine revelation and by which he swears in his book is darkened, many secrets would be withheld from it. You know, one second consequence of sin for the individual is when one pledges allegiance to Satan. Submitting to his temptations, his heart gradually metamorphoses into a dwelling of Satan, becoming his host. And this is expressed in the Holy Book of Quran in Surah Al-Shu'ara, verse number 221-222. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم هل أنبئكم على من تنزل؟ هل أنبئكم على من تنزل الشياطين تنزل على كل أفاك أثيم O people, shall I tell you on whom it is that Satan descends? They descend on every forgerer steeped in sin. The heart of a liar is the abode of Satan. But he who is honest in his knowledge and is also faithful in the financial trusts that are made to him, the heart of such an individual is too pure to host Satan. A third consequence is that sin is the veil that prevents self-knowledge. The human being forgets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a result of his sins, and this forgetting of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obstructs the acquisition of self-knowledge. When one capitulates to corruption, he has forfeited in his life eternally and has enthralled himself, after which not even flames of hell can emancipate. For although fire has the potency to melt metal, but if the metal is fiery, that is to say, if it is fire solidified, then nothing can melt it. You know, another entailment of sin is that the sinner is deprived from enjoying the pleasures of worship, and so he or she always wishes that he or she could enjoy his worship. But due to the sins and the hard-heartedness, he or she has extirpated the capacity of the heart. Imam Ali ibn Musarrada once was asked, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala veiled? Imam alayhi salam responded, he is not veiled. That you do not see him is due to the excess of your sins, which like a veil blinds your heart to witnessing. Okay, now let's go for a short break and soon we will be back.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio, and today we are talking about sins and the great effect that they have on the life of an individual. Now that we talked about the evil effects of committing sin on the soul, let's briefly speak about some ways of redemption from the sins. Several methods or ways are available for us to extricate from sins. One is repentance and pleading for forgiveness. You know, Tawbah or repentance literally means to return. When a servant returns to his master, it is said that he has done Tawbah. The most sacred essence in the Holy Book of Quran exhorts all believers to repent. You know, the second way is to remember one's sin, or one can remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or one last factor could be human will, which means that when human is steadfast to the temptation of committing sin and results on his or her will. You know, these elements are so important and they can definitely use and they can definitely help individual to, you know, come back to himself or herself and leave committing sins. Okay, dear listeners, thank you very much for being with us in another episode of Lantern. Today we talked about sins, their consequences, and a beneficial way to avoid them. I hope that all of us would become the pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and avoid the evil of committing sins. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
So we have this concept of dhulm an-nafs, oppressing yourself, doing injustice against yourself. How do we understand what this means? In the world today, when you think of oppression, victims, oppressors, who is the greatest victim that is being victimized by people? Who's the biggest victim? The self. When you do an act of injustice, before you harm others, before you hurt others, before you victimize others, you victimized yourself. The most person you will ever oppress in your life is your own self. You're the first target. Any sin you commit, any violation you make, any act of oppression that comes from you, you're the first victim. You're the first one who suffers. Let's try to examine this and clarify it. How is it that you suffer? When it comes to dhulm an-nafs, how do you suffer? Number one, we human beings, we have this special isma status with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has given you the human being dignity. The second you sin, you yourself become a victim because you lose that dignity. Can you respect yourself right after you've sinned? Can you really respect yourself? You lose status with your own self. Even though you might not admit it, but that's the reality. You lose respect for your own dignity. And that's why you're the first one who suffered.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. Thank you. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei hails the Iranian Navy's first